come back. Just kidding. Thanks, Alicia. I was really blown away yesterday looking down the street at this town. That could be anywhere on planet Earth, but it's here. And I'm an extrovert. So, yeah, Michelle's smiling because she's in there, isn't she? I'm an extrovert. And when I see a group of people like that, I want to meet every one of them. And even the next slide with children and just different types of people, just an absolute sea of humanity. And I'm going to put that up on my wall somewhere so I can pray for this town, because we're on mission. And our mission is that everybody who we are exposed to, whether you come here or not, is that through our life, they would encounter the living, risen, reigning Lord Jesus. Number one, we want people to encounter Christ. After they know him and meet him, he's irresistible. Jesus draws people to himself all the time. And when he does that, we want to get into what we call discipleship mode. We use the word apprenticeship, or I like the term parenting. You can't disciple someone in one conversation. You have to walk, grow, hurt, cry, laugh. So you spend time with people. That's our discipleship framework. We want to have everybody involved in that. And whether you've known the Lord for a long time or a little bit of time, you can disciple people. And finally, we want you to get into the business of allowing the Lord Jesus Christ, his self, his presence in your life to transform, conform you into his image. That's the goal. So to that end, Lord Jesus, we thank you again that we can spend some time opening your word and thinking of those things concerning you. Thank you that you said to those who confronted you, the religious leaders of the time, you diligently study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. These are they, said you, Jesus, that testify about yourself. Would you be lifted up, Lord Jesus, in our midst? We enthrone you. We proclaim your king. As we worship, build your throne. Come, Lord Jesus, take your place. We've been spending time in the Beatitudes, blessed are they. And if you are blessed, it is a declared status in Christ to be blessed. And it's also an enviable position when someone looks at you and says, wow, are they ever blessed? I used to work as a elementary, high school, physical education teacher, and I like to win, and sometimes that can be a problem. But I used to coach with a guy named Big Kev, and he looks like this. He's the big guy on the far right, yeah. He used to keep me in my place. I think I'm 15 years older than him, but he would call me kid and sit me on his knee. And Big Kev's a special man in my life. And just to see the size of him, the next slide just demonstrates the beauty of what God does in and through your life and mine. Big Kev and I were coaching a team together. And we went on a school trip, and what I didn't know is he's an emotional, sobbing wreck like me. So we're sitting in the front of this bus with a bunch of elementary school kids, 7 and 8. We're going to Muskoka Woods Resort, and we're watching the movie Remember the Titans. And it's a fabulous movie about tension with a black football team from a black school and a white football team, how they all merge and the magic of how athletics just brought them together. It's wonderful. And here we are. We come to the end of the movie. We got all these crazy kids in the back, and we're both bawling our eyes out. He looks down at me like, oh, my God, are you crying? I go, whoa, I'm all soaking wet because of you, champ. So Kevin and I kind of bonded around that. And then he used to say to me, what are you doing this weekend? Going to get all godded up. That was his word for my Christian expression, going to get godded up, because we were close. Every time we were in a championship game, I would have a moment of silence. And he felt something during those moments of silence. And I said, Kev, one day you're going to give birth. Sorry. One day your wife is going to give birth. And you're going to be in that operating room. And if that child that's born doesn't tell you there is a God in heaven, I don't know what will. And we used to joke about that. And then one day, Kev had a couple of kids. And one of them was at high school one day. And the Young Life, love young men, young women in ministry, the Young Life group came to town. And she just decided to go. Young Life is a beautiful Christian organization that goes to schools and bring kids in. And she decided to go to Young Life. And while she was at Young Life, Kev had a serious surgery. And we had some time together with the kids in the hospital. And it's amazing when you visit someone in the hospital, there was a moments. Can I pray for you, Kev? And yeah, you can get all godded up with me. And one day, the little girl at the back there in the yellow, so cool. Kev says, hey, Dan, my daughter's been going to this Young Life thing, and she wants a Bible. And she's interested in this Christian thing. I know you know what it's all about, but you know I'm not into it, but she is, and it's pretty cool. And time goes by, and a number of years later, couple of months ago, Kevin sent me a video, and that little girl in the yellow is at a church in Burlington, big church called Compass Point. And she's up there leading worship in front of 500 young people and singing to the Lord. And Kev says, you know, I support my daughter. I love her. And I'm amazed at the gift that she has. I'm not into the Christianity yet, Dan, but I'm going to support my daughter. And 10 o'clock this morning, probably right about now, that girl is getting baptized today. Yeah, that's worth an amen. And I didn't do anything but put time in and love my brother and my friend. And that's essentially how God spreads his word one person at a time. And you'll love this. Guess what he named that beautiful little girl? Grace. And one day maybe Kev will be up here. And after a championship game telling his story, and maybe his hands will be raised, not in victory of a championship game, but that Jesus you've been talking about and that my daughter knows, found him. And that's what God does in the lives of you and me and others. And you pray. So we're talking about hungry and thirsting after righteousness. And thanks, Alicia. We won't need any more PowerPoint today. I'm going to take a break from the PowerPoint. It's hurting my eyes. And hungry and thirsting after righteousness. What's happening in your heart and mind with our appetites? Is there a hunger, a deep hunger for the Lord Jesus and his righteousness? Is there a thirst after the things that he's doing? And you'll know if you hunger and thirst after anything, because just follow the money. Look at the bank and look at your Visa and look where the finances have been channeled recently. Look what you're thinking about every day. What are those thoughts channeled into? What do you think about most? What do you read? And what do you talk about? And that's an indication of your appetite and your relationship and your walk with God. And in the Old Testament, last week we did hunger. Today we're going to dive into the idea of thirst. There was a huge national anticipation that God was going to come and do something. They knew what it was like to be in a dry desert and how hard that was. And God would speak to them through his prophets. And Isaiah says, I will pour water on those who are thirsty. Floods out of the dry ground. I will pour my spirit. Water is always synonymous with the Spirit of God. Water is always synonymous with salvation. And for you theologues, soteriology is the study of how God saves. I will pour out my spirit on your seed, my blessing on the offspring. There's an expectancy. Mark just beautifully read, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, drink. Isaiah 58 says, the Lord will guide you always. I love the emphasis. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, Isaiah 58. You will be like a well-watered garden. Any gardeners here? Any gardeners here? I was just, if you want to see a garden, my friends, sorry, John, I'm not supposed to draw any attention to your brother, but you want to see a garden, you go find John Reed. You'll meet him. His garden is like Bouchard Gardens in Victoria. You'll be like a well-watered garden, a spring whose waters never fail. That's what God has planned for you, right? If you're not a gardener, Google Bouchard Gardens and go look at that. And that's what God has for you. And gardens need to be tended. You got to pay attention to them. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem in summer and in winter. There was a national expectancy. And in Psalm 27, David cries out deep in his soul, and this is something I'd like to anchor your week in. David just says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? A lot of fear right now in what's happening on planet Earth. A lot of fear. All the wars are based on fear and greed, right? That's it. It's I want more and I'm afraid of them. It's our world, and it's no different than it was in David's time. He's being chased at the point. He writes this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? And then in a beautiful moment of taking his fear and anxiety and directing it where it belongs, and you may have fear and you may have anxiety, and that's okay because that's the human condition. Where you place that fear and that anxiety is enormous. And he says, this one thing I've asked of the Lord. Amazing, David. One thing that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. I just want one thing. The beautiful phrase is Hebrew. It's pa'anim. I want to face the Lord, and I want him to face me. That's why they would pray over their children every morning, laying hands on their kids. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his pa'anim, his face, shine upon you. I emphasize that a lot here because many of us know the Lord, walk with him for a long time, but to be face-to-face with the Lord is different than knowing him. To encounter him is one thing. To be a disciple is another. To allow him to transform you is yet an area that we all want to grow in. And David understands that if I'm with the Lord and I gaze upon him in his temple, that's where I want to be. And during a Bible study yesterday, I got this beautiful thought that now the temple of the living God is you and me. And when you receive Christ, he indwells you. And when we look at each other, we gaze at the very temple of the living, reigning Lord. Isn't that incredible? That'll change the way you talk about people, the way you think about people, and the way you treat people. If you go, hold on a second, that very annoying person in my life is a temple of the living God. There's a thirst, a national thirst for him. David says, my soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I've looked upon you in your sanctuary. I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied. My mouth will praise you. I will remember you upon, I love this, I will remember you upon my bed. Psalm 63. How many of you wake up in the middle of the night and you pray? Isn't that beautiful, those times where you just go, well, I'm up. I can't sleep. I might as well talk to the Lord. That's not. It could be bad sleeping patterns, or it could be the Lord saying, I just want to get you in a place where it's really, really quiet and your phone's off and I can speak to you. David is just so keyed in. I will remember you on my bed. I will meditate on you in the watches of the night. You have been my help. Your wings, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Beautiful imagery of David and his longing for the Lord. Water shows up in the Old Testament continually pointing those in the day to Jesus. Exodus 17, I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, water will come out for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of all Israel. I will provide in the desert through a rock. Paul picks up on this in Corinthians 10. They were all baptized into Moses, the cloud, the sea, more water imagery. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, more thirst imagery. And they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That will preach. That rock in the Old Testament, thousands of years before, they're traveling, they're dry, they're lonely, and Jesus shows up in the rock. There are many messianic moments in the Bible that point to Christ. When he meets the Samaritan woman, he says to her, listen, everybody who drinks this water at this well, she's a little confused. Why are you a Jew asking a Samaritan for water? And Jesus sort of just goes by all the cultural norms and all the, well, you're with a woman alone, you really shouldn't do that. She's a Samaritan, you really shouldn't do that. This is in the middle of the day. No one goes and gets water in the day. I love it how Jesus smashes all the icons of the religious people who are just seeking to diminish you, to control you, and to hurt you. We don't do that here. If the Son Jesus sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Walk with him. We'll walk with you. He says, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but the water I give him, if you drink that, you'll never be thirsty. Now he's talking about those deep inner longings of the soul. Physical need becomes a doorway. And then, of course, as mentioned last week, she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. We're waiting for the outpouring of God himself showing up in human flesh. When the Messiah comes, he'll cover it. And Jesus, in a stroke of absolute beauty, brilliance, just looks at her and says, the one speaking to you, I am. Same phrase. Moses says to God himself, whom shall I say is sending me? You tell them, I am. Self-existent. No beginning. No end. God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God of the living, not the dead. You tell them, I am, has sent you. And Jesus says, it's me. I am. And she runs into town, and that living water that can only quench your thirst from Christ starts to completely bubble up in her, and she breaks all the rules because women can't be witnesses, women can't preach, women don't tell men anything, and she starts telling them all, come and see a man who told me everything about me, and he didn't condemn me. He didn't chastise me. He indwelt me so that I could change the town. And the whole town shows up in Samaria, and it says they all believed. Not because of them. They said the men, of course, the men go, well, we don't need to believe in your testimony anymore. Part of it's arrogance. Part of it's, wow, we found the Messiah. And they say, we don't need to believe in your testimony anymore. We know. We've seen this is the Savior of the world. Emphatic, clear. You can know there is a Savior. I had a really sad moment at a Bible camp a couple of weeks ago. Broke my heart. Good friend. Knows Christ, or I thought he did. He literally said to me, well, Dan, the only thing I'm certain of is uncertainty. I don't think you can know anything anymore. There is a Latin word for that philosophy, where, you know what, taking pride in not knowing anything, it's called an ignoramus. That's a Latin term. Yay, I don't know anything, and you can't know anything. You can't even know you exist, Rob. Weird. And in a beautiful lecture in the halls of academia, someone yelled out to the professor once, how do I know I exist? The professor, in his brilliance, said, whom shall I say is asking? don't let the lie creep into your heart to say stupidity and ignorance is bliss, because it's not. Now we know this is the Savior of the world. Jesus is on the cross and he says, I thirst, bringing the climax of the thirst narrative. It's amazing. He's speaking from Psalm 69, scorn has broken my heart. They've left me helpless. I look for sympathy. There was none. I look for comforters. None. They put vinegar, gall in my food and gave me wine vinegar for my thirst. Jesus quoting David in the Psalms. It's all about the Christ who was to come. And then he says, I thirst. And I love this because when he says, I thirst, that's the second to last thing he says. Guess what the last thing he says is? You know, he prays, into my hands, I commit your spirit. But he says this beautiful Greek phrase, te telestai. It's accomplished. It's finished. The salvation, the outpouring, the accomplishment of your yearning of your heart on that cross, it's fulfilled. It's finished. And during Jesus' ministry, he does something extraordinary. He wants everyone to know that the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the types, Abel, Isaac, Melchizedek, Joseph, Moses, David, they all point to the person of Jesus. I wish I could unpack that. I don't have enough time. And Jesus is going to let them know. And there's a tabernacle feast. There's a tabernacle celebration. It's called Sukkot. And it commemorates the travelings and the journeys in the wilderness, and they've got their tents and they're journeying in the wilderness. And they celebrate the fact that God rescued them, and there's this Noahic covenant theme where he rescued them on the water using Noah in this ark. And then Moses, ironically, the language is exactly the same. Little thing of pitch, tar it up. Amazing how the language is the same, where Moses was drawn forth out of the water. And then Moses leads him through the Red Sea. When the waters overwhelm you, I will be with you. I'll take you through. So they're celebrating the salvation, the soteriology of God himself. And the priest goes up to the altar, and he takes this huge jar of water, and he pours it out, which is God is going to come and pour out his spirit and one day save us. When they say at Easter time, Hosanna, Lord, save us now, right? This is what they're commemorating. I know you saved us then, but now we got Romans and Greeks and we need to be saved now. So as he pours that, trumpets, dancing, singing, it's this huge celebration of the moment of salvation. And while that priest is pouring that, Jesus, on the last and greatest day of the festival of Sukkot, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, he actually yells, imagine, they're doing this, all the spiritual epicenter is here, and Jesus is over there and he yells, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Are those rivers flowing in your heart? Would you describe your walk with Jesus as an overflowing river? So when you see that sea of people in downtown Mount Forest next year with the cars and the people, do you just want to gather them like Jesus and bring them into a relationship with him? Rivers of living water will flow from them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed, trusted, put their faith in him, were later to receive. And then they start buzzing, who is this? And some of them got it. He's the Messiah. That's the Christ of God. That's the context. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the other thing I just want to take a moment to unpack. Hungry? Appetites. You'll know your appetites, what you're hungry for. Thirsty, that longing your soul, the Spirit of God longing to be in you and work through you. That's the river, the water theme. There's books written on this, guys. You can dive into it. But finally, the righteousness theme, The Hebrew word is tzidkenu. It's a consonant cluster, T-S. I love to say it, tzidkenu. And that rock, which is Christ, that's another consonant cluster, and it's tzur. And ironic that the rock and the righteousness are combined, and Jesus is using those images as he teaches. And the word means right, morally, legally. It means, so righteousness, right living for the individual, equity for the community, and prosperity for everybody. That's into the word righteousness. But it starts in the garden. It starts in the garden. Adam and Eve are righteous in the garden because they relate to God, they relate to each other, and they're relating to the garden. They're relating to their environment. Threefold is the righteousness of God. Your right relationship with Him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and righteousness is your right relationship with people. So if you want to know if you are a righteous person, how's your relationship with people? And finally, everything that God has made, whether it's an animal or a plant, the environment, how's your relationship with all of that? That's the righteousness God's talking about. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are perfectly righteous. So if you were in the garden with Adam, you'd watch how he treated his wife. Patient, kind, long-suffering. Because God is patient, kind, and long-suffering. You'd watch Eve talk to her husband and love him. Self-control, gentle, peaceful, kind. Because they were in the presence of God with the person of God in the place of God. And now the presence and the person and the place of God is in you and me. So in Garden of Eden, there's righteousness. And the righteousness was a gift created to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. So that's what's going on in the garden. And they treated each other in such a way and their environment that if you saw them, you would see God himself. And my question for Christians is always this. How are you doing demonstrating, reflecting the person and the righteousness of Christ? Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 23. I will raise up a branch out of David's line, the Messiah. He shall be king. He'll deal wisely. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to every people. There's the righteousness of people, individuals, and nations. In the days coming, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he, Jesus, will be called. The Lord is our tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. This is where it gets beautiful, because if you think you can be righteous, I'm going to ask you to give up now. In the words of our friend Amy Grant, remember, I have decided I'm going to live like a believer, turn my back on the deceiver. I'm tired of trying to be good. Being good is just a fable. I just can't because I'm not able. I'm going to leave it to the Lord. Amy got it right. Romans 3, there's no one righteous, not even one. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, surely there's no one on earth who's righteous, no one who does good, no one who ever sins. And Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are filthy, dirty rags. I won't tell you that Hebrew word because I'd have to censor it. But I got good news. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, trusts in me. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, little girl, little boy, everybody. For in the gospel, a righteousness. That's our come on, work with me. A righteousness is revealed by faith, through faith, first to last. As you know, Abraham was said to be righteous because he believed God. You can't be righteous, only God is. But you can receive his righteousness because it's a gift. Genesis 15, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was given to him as righteousness. 2 Corinthians, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we would become the, yeah, we got some Bible memory people, the righteousness of God. Romans 5, by one man's disobedience, the many will be made righteous. It's a gift. It's called imputed righteousness. Philippians, not having a righteousness of my own, Paul says that comes from the law, ticking the boxes, doing what's right and wrong, not wrong. But my righteousness comes from faith in Christ. It is received. But now a righteousness, Romans 3, of God has been manifested, revealed, not by the law, but a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Have you received your righteousness? The Bible uses a phrase, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Again, I was at a camp, same camp, and the lady directing the camp said, hey, we're going to have a righteousness theme, and righteousness is right living, doing the right things. How many of you don't really always live right 100% of the time? You don't have to put your hand up. It's a unanimous rhetorical question, but I can't make that happen, but the Bible says, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just picture that. Big overcoat clothing you with the Lord Jesus Christ. A gift imputed for you, for me. And how do you receive a gift, friends? Christmas? Thank you. We have these interesting evangelical conversations, altar calls. How do people get saved? Pray the sinner's prayer. You know what my sinner's prayer is? Thank you. I've done nothing. You've done everything. I have nothing. You are everything. Here's my life. I'll give you my rags, my unrighteousness, and you'll give me yours. That's it. It's called the principle of the exchange life. You give God all you are, and then he'll give you all he is. You can't have any more. You need never enjoy any less. And then when you practice your righteousness this week and you get out there and love people, I'll close because I have to tell this story. It's been burning in my heart all week. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So we don't go around, look at me, I'm righteous. When some of us do. I can fall into that trap sometimes. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites, blowing trumpets. Imagine, there was a practice, you put your money in the offering. Imagine, we don't take an offering here for that reason. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You want to give, give. You will never, ever hear me preach on giving here. Because I trust the Lord to burn in your heart a love for him, an overflowing fountain. And I know that the people in this church don't need to be told to give. They're givers. So if you want to join that effervescent fountain of go for it, it's great. So they used to put money in the little offering plates, and when someone did it in there, big or small, ba-boo, they'd blow these trumpets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, they've received their reward in full. The New Living says they've got everything they're ever going to get. You want the praise of men? Enjoy. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know, whoops, yeah, left, what your right hand is doing. Well, I have a friend who went on a trip and demonstrated this idea of being clothed with righteousness, and I just have to tell you this story. It's burning in my heart. And they were on a family trip, and they had a wonderful time, but at one point in the trip, they noticed a drug addict who was clearly in need. Clearly in need. And they thought, let's give him some money to help him, to encourage him on his day. So they did, and they all handed him various amounts of cash. And as they walked away, they saw this man kneel down and just thank God for that gift. And something went off in their spirit, and they left, and they got home. Long drive, 4-hour drive, another city. And when they got home, they said, you know what? I wonder if we could do some more to help that individual. So they changed their plans. acts of righteousness, loving in secret, sometimes changes your plan. God might change your plans this week. And they changed their plan. And they thought, let's go back and find that person and help them. Whole group, family holiday, they go back to find this individual. And as they park in their hotel, a friend of mine's walking up the stairs and he just prays, oh Lord, would you just please help us to find him. As they come into their hotel, very fancy, schmancy hotel, there he is. A few days later, 4-hour drive, and they get to this man and they follow him down the street. And first thing they decide to do is, well, would you like to go out for a nice meal together? They spent time with him. Wonderful principle. Easy to throw money at stuff. Easy to say, oh, I'll pray for you. Oh, no. They took him as he was, the hair, the unkempt clothing, to a steak and lobster meal of his choice. And he ate. And they fed him. Then they did something really cool, Dan Horn style. I love this. They snuck him into the fancy, smanchy hotel. Back door, snuck him in. They go upstairs. They had bought some beautiful new clothes for this guy. Snuck him in the hotel. Have a shower. Here's some new clothes. You know what this man said? I feel like a new man. Brand new set of clothes. When you become a Christian, God says you get a whole new set of clothing. Brand new. I make all things new. You're feeling a little guilty today. Maybe you haven't behaved up to par. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's about receiving the righteousness of Christ, letting him work through you to bless other people. And this family, clothed, fed, I'm talking backpack, socks, underwear, they went way overboard. Spent some more time with him, made sure he was at a shelter and had follow-up, and then the haircut. This is funny. They're in the downtown core, and this is a haircut for, it's a hair salon for black people with the fros and the dreads and all that kind of stuff, and it's kind of fun because they're like, can we let to come in here? Come on in. So gets a haircut, sharpen them up, and then they come home. And I bumped into them and said, I have to tell your story. I won't mention your name because I know you don't want the right hand to know what the left hand is doing. And one of the individuals, I'll never forget this, I said, you know, that's really living the gospel. They said, I only wish we could have done more. Acts of righteousness, because you know he, Jesus, will do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what you could ever ask or think because of his glorious riches. So if you simply say, as they did in the 70s, I'm going to put my hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters, put my hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea, I'm going to look in the mirror and know that I can't actually live the Christian life without him and watch the miracle unfold minute by minute, day by day, in a sea of people in downtown Mount Forest or with one individual in an area that you didn't expect, in a moment where God whispered to your heart, go love them right now. That's the gospel. And we just want to proclaim that from the rooftops, because my tagline I borrowed from a friend, I'm nobody telling everybody about somebody. And that's how we're going to roll here for a long, long time. Lord Jesus, thank you for the righteousness that only you can give. Thank you for the hunger and thirst in our soul for more, which can only be satisfied by you. Give us a heart for people and a joy in serving you, Lord, that is so effervescent that even this week people would come up to us and say, what is different about you? And we can all say that we're just nobody telling everybody about somebody, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our friend Jesus. Amen and amen. Praise team, come on up to the front. We'll sing, have a doxological moment, and then you can get on with your day.